Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. On Sunday evenings, we've been making our way through Paul's first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. You'll recall Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, a church that Paul himself had established. Paul actually spent 3 years in Ephesus preaching the gospel, calling sinners to repentance and faith, baptizing those who believed, and bringing them together in the church of the living God. The doctrine of the church is one of the more neglected doctrines in our day. So many assemblies or congregations of people minimize church membership. It's the end thing today, not even to have membership, just whoever shows up is in. If you don't show up, you're not in. And in many churches, there are minimal commitments on the part of members. Every church faces that issue. In my own life, in recent years, I've come to a deepening faith and a deepening understanding of the doctrine of the church. And there are several people who have influenced my thinking in this regard, but none more significantly than my friend Mark Dever, who is the pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in our nation's capital. And in his book, The Church, The Gospel Made Visible, Mark Dever writes the following about this trend today. For far too many Christians today, the doctrine of the church is like a decoration on the front of a building. Maybe it's pretty, maybe it's not, but finally, it's unimportant because it bears no weight. Yet nothing could be farther from the truth. The doctrine of the church is of utmost importance. It is the most visible part of Christian theology, and it is vitally connected to every other part. Mark Dever's assessment is, unfortunately, right on the money, very accurate. And for many today, the church means little or nothing. If you ask them, do you know the Lord? Are you saved? They'd say yes. They'd ask him, do you want to follow Jesus? They'd say yes, and yet their experience of the Christian life is downloading their favorite preacher sermon from the internet in the comfort of their home with little, if any, commitment to a visible local church. And this first letter of Timothy deals with weighty church matters. And in the three verses for our consideration tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul talks about how we are to conduct ourselves in the church. So think with me tonight about this subject, Christ and His church. Christ and His church. Paul writes, verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. We think tonight about Christ and His church. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the significance of Christ's church, which is spelled out for us in verses 14 and 15. The significance of Christ's church, verses 14 and 15. Look again in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. Now, why would Paul want to come visit Timothy? Well, to encourage him and to instruct him. Paul loved Timothy. Look in chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul begins his letter by greeting Timothy and calling him my true son in the faith. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, he describes Timothy as my son. Timothy was not Paul's biological son, but he was Paul's spiritual son. Paul was a mentor to Timothy and a friend to Timothy, and he hoped to come to him and visit with him. He said, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm looking in verse 14, I'm writing you these instructions. Paul's preference was to go to Ephesus and visit Timothy. And we have no evidence that Paul ever made this trip. We don't know that he didn't, but we don't know that he did. And nevertheless, it was his desire to go and to have a face-to-face conversation, spend some time with Timothy to encourage him. Now, there's a little parallel, kind of a side lesson here for all of us. If you can't have a one-on-one conversation with someone, you can always write them. But better than communicating in writing is a face-to-face visit. And that's certainly the case when you have to confront someone about their disobedience or their waywardness. It's often the case when you want to encourage someone. When you and I write someone, there is grounds for the adversary to come in and take what we write and twist it a little bit and make the person to whom we are writing think something that we didn't intend. Because you can't communicate your verbal tones with paper and ink. You can't communicate facial expressions with paper and ink. So far better than writing someone an email or writing a letter and putting a stamp on it is just to go and have a one-on-one, face-to-face conversation. Whether you want to go to encourage somebody who's discouraged or go and rebuke somebody who's chosen to walk away from God. The easy thing is to sit behind a computer screen and fire off an email. But the best thing is to go see them and have a personal conversation with them. That's what Paul wanted to do, but he didn't have that option. So he penned this letter to Timothy. And he says here, I'm writing you instructions. Instructions to help Timothy know how to be and serve effectively as the pastor of the church there in Ephesus. Timothy was graced to have Paul as a mentor and a friend. But he says in verse 15, if I am delayed. Sometimes we make plans and we are delayed in our plans. Paul says, if I'm delayed. Well, Paul had been delayed on other occasions. Hold your place in 1 Timothy and find Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 6, 7, and 8. Here we see that Paul had plans, Paul and his companions. And in this particular time in Paul's life, Timothy was one of Paul's traveling companions. Acts chapter 16, verse 6, 7, and 8. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Paul was the great missionary, and Paul had sound missionary strategy, and he had things he purposed to do, but sometimes the Holy Spirit had other plans and purposes for him. And we need to understand, we can make our plans, and we should make our plans. We wouldn't just get up and just spontaneously, just, you know, every day make up something. We need to be visionary and think ahead. But we also need to be relaxed about that and give the Spirit of God our permission to reroute us. So we want to go a direction and the Lord says no. We want to go a certain place and the Lord says wait. Then we just trust the Lord. Now, if we'll live this way, we won't be nearly as anxious or frustrated or uptight. God is sovereign. God was sovereign in Paul's life. God was sovereign in Timothy's life. Paul wanted to go there, but God, for whatever reason, allowed him to be delayed. He didn't go the time he wanted to go, and as I said a moment ago, he may not have ever gone at all. Now, with that kind of context that Paul mentions here in verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, we're thinking now about the significance of Christ's church, and in the latter part of verse 15, Paul mentions three truths about the significance of Christ's church. And you might want to jot these down. Truth number one, the church is God's family. The church is God's family. Paul put it this way, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. The household is the family of God. And there's a right way to conduct yourself in the household of God, the family of God, and there's a wrong way to conduct yourself in God's family. Now, in God's family, God is our Heavenly Father, and we are brothers and sisters through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have access to God the Father through our high priest, the Lord Jesus. But we are family. All of us here, we are the family of God at Lakeview. Now, just like biological families have differences, spiritual families have differences. But when biological families have differences, if they are healthy, they stay together. They don't split. They don't divide. They don't get their feelings hurt and walk away. They don't depart. They hang together. Now, if that's true in a biological family, it ought to be infinitely more so in a spiritual family. It's not a mark of maturity to say, I didn't have my way, just cut me out. That's a mark of immaturity. So we learn here that God's church is God's family. We are members of His family, which is forever. Second, we learn that the church is God's dwelling place. Here we see that Paul makes a reference here in verse 15 to the church of the living God. God's not dead. About 50 years ago, there was a theologian at Emory University who declared God died. S.M. Lockridge, the great black preacher from California, said, "They tell me God has died. Why wasn't I notified? I'm a member of the family. Why wasn't I invited to the funeral?" He said, "Who was well enough acquainted with the deceased to identify the corpse?" Yeah. Our God is a living God. And the church is God's dwelling place. God dwells among His people. Now, we know that the Bible says you can't get away from God's presence. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But He is especially present among His people, and especially so when they gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him, and especially so when we gather at the Lord's table. There is no higher moment for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when God's redeemed people, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, gather at the Lord's table to take the bread and the cup, which are symbolic of the awful price that Jesus paid for our eternal redemption. So as we come to the Lord's table in just a bit, I just want to remind you, we do not take this lightly. This is the summit peak of corporate worship experience. The church is God's dwelling place. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for His people. In the New Testament, God had a people for His temple. God had Solomon construct this magnificent temple for the people of Israel, the people of God. But the temple in Jerusalem is no more. We are the temple of God. You and I, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, God's Spirit lives in you. We are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. God is with us. The church is God's dwelling place. And third, the church is the guardian of God's truth. Last part of verse 15. The pillar and the foundation of truth. Two words here, pillar and foundation. A pillar has to do with columns that support a roof. The foundation has to do with the base upon which the columns are erected, and the structure is placed upon the base or the foundation. Now, in ancient Ephesus, there was a magnificent temple built to their patron goddess, Diana, sometimes known as Artemis. And John Stott said of that temple and of this phrase here, the pillar and foundation of truth, the purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. The inhabitants of Ephesus had a vivid illustration of this in their temple of Diana. Regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it boasted 100 Ionic columns, each over 18 meters high, which together lifted its massive, shining marble roof. Just so, Stott writes, the church holds the truth aloft so that it may be seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. He continues, here then is the double responsibility of the church vis-a-vis the truth. First, as its foundation, it is to hold it firm so that it does not collapse under the weight of false teaching. Secondly, as its pillar, it is to hold it high so that it is not hidden from the world. To hold the truth firm is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. To hold it high is the proclamation of the gospel. The church is called to both of these ministries, and indeed we are. We are called both to defend the truth and to proclaim the truth. Now, our Roman Catholic friends would say this verse teaches that the church determines what the truth is. And if you ask a faithful follower of the Roman Catholic Church, he'll tell you that the Bible is authority, but tradition is authority, and when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that's authority, and so they have diverse authorities. And they say the church created the truth. No, not at all. God creates truth. God determines what is truth. And God has revealed truth to us in the pages of the Holy Scripture. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. Every word. It is theonoustos. The words are the very words of God. Whether we read a Psalm of David, or a prophecy of Isaiah, or a historical narrative in the Gospel of Luke, or the writings of the Apostle Paul, whether it's from Genesis to Revelation, or anything and everything in between, all Scripture comes from the mouth of God. God determines what is truth, and God has revealed truth to us in inscripturated form in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So when Paul says to Timothy that the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth, he's not saying the church makes up the truth. He's saying the church has its responsibility to defend the truth. That'd be apologetics. And to proclaim the truth, that would be evangelism to unbelievers and the teaching ministry of the church to believers. And if we don't guard the truth, who will? Why would unbelievers guard the truth? They have no motivation to do that. The man who rejects God becomes his own God. Why would he want to defend the truth? We're living in serious times. There are a lot of pressure points today on the truth. And tragically, many pastors are caving in. Many churches are caving in. Many denominations, entire denominations, are capitulating to the spirit of the age. What are some of these pressure points? Well, what about this one? Gender identity. Man as both male and female. God made man as male, and he made him as female. But now there's a lot of confusion about that today. What about this one? Marriage is a union of one man and one woman. Period. A lot of confusion about that today. How about this one? Faithfulness to marriage vows till death do us part between a man and a woman. What about this one? The sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Now, if we don't guard these truths and other like-minded truths that are being just thrown overboard wholesale today by the culture in which we live, who will? Well, let the word go out. Lakeview will. This pastor will. And you will. Because we love the Word of God and we believe the truth. And we will never capitulate on God's truth. Regardless of the price. So the significance of Christ's church, the church is God's family, it's his dwelling place, and it's the guardian of truth. Now, quickly, verse 16, number 2, the supremacy of Christ in his church. Look at the supremacy of Christ in his church. He appeared in a body. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, when you see the word mystery here, don't think of some kind of Sherlock Holmes, whodunit. Mystery is used here and in other places in the writings of the Apostle Paul is a term that he uses to describe God's intention and plans to redeem sinful fallen humanity through sending forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so that which once was disclosed or somewhat that was concealed in Old Testament ages has now been revealed fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mystery of godliness is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there are 6 statements here. They are both a confession of faith, and New Testament scholars say they were a hymn, an early Christian hymn that was sung in the services of corporate worship. And so here they are. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Let's just look at them quickly one by one. First of all, he, that's Jesus, appeared in a body. Indeed, he did. God the Son took on human flesh. Those who were alive in the first century, who saw him, the Apostle John said, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He is the Word of life. They were seeing the eternal God-man. They were seeing God the Son in human flesh. We call this the doctrine of the incarnation. He is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. There was a great council in Chalcedon that addressed this issue for the church and said the New Testament teaches that he's not just a God or man, but he's both God and man. As man, he experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue, but he was God. Next, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his earthly ministry, was vindicated by the Holy Spirit of God in diverse ways. At his baptism, we read that when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he never sinned because he was given supernatural power through the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus said on one occasion, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," his authority over demons was a vindication that he was the Messiah. A vindication from the Holy Spirit of God. And then, of course, his resurrection. Paul told the Romans, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence that he was who he claimed to be. So he was vindicated by the Spirit. He appeared in a body. Next, he was seen by angels. The angels came at his birth, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest." The angels were present at his resurrection. They were there, and they announced to his disciples, "He's not here. He's risen, just as he said." And the angels saw him at his ascension. 40 days after his resurrection, we read in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended before his followers, and angels came and said, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus you see going to heaven is coming again." So he was seen by angels, vindicated by the Spirit. He appeared in the body. Next, he was preached among the nations. Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Spirit of God comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, beginning here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And the Spirit of God fell on Pentecost. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2, and there were people from many, many nations there that come to Jerusalem to worship, and 3,000 were converted and baptized in one day. When Paul is penning these words to Timothy, about 30 years have passed since the day of Pentecost. And there are now churches all across the Mediterranean basin, what we would know as the heart and soul of the Roman Empire. No, he would not yet been preached to all the nations then, nor has he been preached to every nation today. Every country, yes. 200 and something plus countries, but there are over 11,000 nations according to the International Mission Board. And of those 11,000 nations, those are the Pantata ethne, those are the ethnic groups, the ethno-linguistic groups that have their own cultural identity and language and social mores that make them distinct from the other 11,000 nations in the world. And among those 11,000 plus nations, I'm told there's still over 3,000 who have no gospel witness. None. So we have work to do. And next, he was believed on in the world. Multitudes came to saving faith in Jesus during the first century world in which the Apostle Paul ministered. And now 2,000 years approximately have come and gone, and today there are over 7 billion plus people on planet Earth, 2.2 billion who say they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot of folk. Now, it would be very naive on our part to think that all of these 2.2 billion people who call themselves Christian are going to go to heaven for multiple reasons. One is you have multitudes of them who say they believe in Jesus and love Jesus, but their lifestyle betrays their confession, including large numbers of Southern Baptists. Then you have what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the age, some are going to say, "But Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name, and I did many mighty miracles in your name." And Jesus is going to say, "Excuse me, I don't recognize you. Do you know Jesus? Do you have absolute assurance that he is your Lord and Savior, that your sins are under the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, and that you are his redeemed son or daughter?" Maybe a more accurate figure would be the 246 million evangelicals found in the world. And I believe many of them are not saved. They cross their T's, dot their I's in a very theologically orthodox manner, begin their lifestyle betrays their confession. Paul said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was believed on in the world and then finally was taken up in glory. This is a reference to the ascension of our Savior Jesus. He was taken up into glory. Where he ever lives to intercede for his redeemed people. Think about that. Jesus is praying for us right now. One of the highlights of my seminary experience, this goes back 40 plus years now, in a missions class in spiritual disciplines with Dr. Jack Gray, great man of prayer, soft-spoken, humble. Dr. Gray said one day, talking about the high priestly intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said it's like this. He said if we could just sort of sneak up on the throne room and pull back the curtain and just listen, you would hear Jesus calling your name before the throne of grace. That's good. Jesus praying for me and you and all of his redeemed ones. What a Savior. What a Savior. Who wouldn't want to serve a Savior like that? Who wouldn't want to sing his praise? How could you not want to walk in holiness and obedience? How could you not want to passionately pursue him with all the unction and function of your heart? The Lord's table gives us an opportunity to be reminded of the awful sacrifice that Jesus made for our salvation. When we take that bread, symbolic of his body nailed to the cross, and when we take that cup, symbolic of his blood shed on the cross, it is like it's in our face. We are not as good as we think we are. It takes blood to atone for our sins. It takes the blood of the dear Lamb of God. There is no higher moment of corporate worship than when God's people come to the Lord's table. But this table is not an individual table. It's a corporate table. We don't come forward and take it individually. We wait and we take the bread together. And we wait and we take the cup together. Because we're family. Healthy families don't just come in and just one eats and another eats. I know a lot of that goes on today, and I'm guilty myself at times. But in healthy families, we all sit down together. And we begin together. And we stay together until we're done. The Lord's table is not just between me and Jesus, me and my Jesus. It is a reminder that we are corporately members of his body. That's why we no longer do Lord's Supper at weddings anymore. Don't even ask. It won't happen. I was wrong about that. Brother Cliff and I got it straightened out eventually. This is a port of time. We are the body of Christ gathered at the table of the Lord. And we have coveted together how we will live together. We have a confession of faith, the Baptist faith and message. This is what we believe. We also have a covenant. This is how we behave. This is how we live together. And as is our custom, I want us to read together the covenant of Lakeview Baptist Church. You'll find it on the screen. And if you are a member of Lakeview Baptist Church, I invite you to join me in reading together this covenant. Having repented of our sins and having trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we make the following covenant with God and with one another. By God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will support the testimony of our church by loving God supremely, by living a Spirit-filled, Christ-like life, by faithfully worshiping together on the Lord's Day, by regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by demonstrating Christ's love to all people, by supporting the global missions efforts. We will guard the unity of our church by honoring its doctrines, by showing love for one another, by ministering to one another, by praying with and for one another, by speaking in a way that builds up others, by following the leaders chosen by the church. We will support the ministries of our church by giving generously of our finances, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, by exercising our spiritual gifts in ministry. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word.